Very nice to be with you this morning. I want to thank the choir from the camp. I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. There were 14 really good reasons up here this morning, and there could have been another probably 10 or more from the audience why camp works. Think about that. 13 here and one there. And it was especially a treat to hear a bass voice in there. You picked that up? Some of you picked that up. You don't hear that very often at that age. That was really nice. I know who it was. But I won't embarrass the individual because, I'm going to make a joke. I wouldn't appreciate it. It might have been one of the girls. No, it was the boy. I know who it was. I was watching. Last week, I started a little series with you. And actually, it's about, for me, about 12 messages long, but you're only going to get two. So I had to be very selective as to what I would share with you this morning. It was on the names of God. We looked at the name Elohim last week. God is almighty, and God is all faithful. Whatever he says he will do, he does it. He carries it out to the letter, because no one can steer him off or detract or distract him from that course of action. No one. And that characteristic is completely manifested in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. As I shared these verses with you last week, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2 and 9. I'm not going to give you the whole list or on last week's tape, but I'm going to give you two or three of the high spots, Colossians 2, 9 being one of them. Another one, he says to Philip in John 14 and verse 9, Philip, have I been so long time with you and yet have you not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Then it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, God was manifest in the flesh. It also says that verse goes on, but it also says in Colossians 1:15 that the Lord Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. I especially like this sort of three-verse combination. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says he is the express or the exact image of God. That's who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Unless we make the mistake of playing that down, which I don't think there's probably that many here who would be inclined to do that, but lest you be tempted, it's interesting, and it kind of gives us a bit of a capstone to this subject matter. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're told in verse 3 and 4, if our gospel is hid, it is hid to those who are lost, whose minds are God of this age. That's Satan. That's a small g. Whose minds a God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Simply put, Satan wants more than anything else to keep the unsaved world in the dark. But not just in the dark very specifically as to who Jesus Christ is. He has a single objective in the unsaved world around us, and perhaps in a few hearts here this morning. Make sure they don't see who God is. Make sure they don't see that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. Make sure they don't see that the characteristics this character is speaking about are actually of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so regardless of what name we look at, Jehovah or the name last week, which was Elohim, or the name Adonai, or the name El Elyon, it doesn't matter. And there's multiple others. Every time, we're seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. We're seeing the Lord Jesus Christ defined and explained, detailed for us. It's like taking a picture, as a child often doesn't do very well, but they do it, and they take these little things they call crayons, and they start to color them. And if they do a really nice job, when they're done, you see all this extra definition that you didn't realize was there with just the plain lines, you see. When I just quote a verse, it's kind of like just the structure, just the outline, just a skeleton. We need to put some meat, bone, sinew, and that, and I suppose muscle on that. And when we look at the Godhead, it's like that. It's a long, arduous, lengthy journey, which takes a lifetime. And then as you get much older in your spiritual life, you realize, wow, I've just begun. I thought I was getting to really understand things, and then I read another passage, or someone explains something differently to me, or something new to me, and I realize, wow, this is a whole new panorama. It's like opening a door to a whole new room that you go through. That's what the Godhead is like. I like the verse in Ephesians that says, we study the length, the breadth, the depth, and the height, length, breadth, depth, and height of the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, which is beyond knowing. You can't plumb at the depth. Can't do it. Any of you who are fishermen, you won't experience this on the island, but you would on the ocean, I suppose, but in a lot of other places. You may have a few lakes like this on the island, I'm not sure, that are very, very deep. Very, very deep. You can find lakes in other places, Quebec, Ontario, BC, maybe Newfoundland, I'm sure, that are hundreds of feet deep. Well, you put a sinker on a line, you start to drop it down. The combined weight of the sinker and the line gets to the point where the sinker seemingly won't go down any further. And you haven't got that bottom yet. You will eventually. It will eventually settle. But the weight of the line and the sinker is the friction, whatever, doesn't let the sinker go down. That's like the study of the Godhead. Well, I started last week by telling you a little illustration about a lady, in Windsor, who, when asked what would your first words be out of your mouth when you meet the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, and she uttered these words, which were chilling because they were so offensive, she says, "I'm going to ask him for a piggyback ride." And it was that comment that made me say, I need to go back and look at this stuff again. I need to dig out and re-examine, reinvestigate, re-teach myself, and then start to do this again, because people don't realize who God is. We are working overtime, it seems, in our society, in evangelical circles, to bring God down to the lowest possible denominator. That's a mistake. It's a mistake. I don't believe he's supposed to be made to be so lofty we can't understand him, but I do believe we need to study the Old Testament and the New to get a grasp and a grip of just who God really is, because the more we do it, the more we stand in awe of who he is. So with that introduction, let me take you to Genesis chapter 15. Let me get down to business here. Genesis chapter 15, we have the first mention in the sequence of Scripture of a total of about 300 in the Old Testament. 300 times in the Old Testament we find this particular name used. It's one of the primary names. It's not the most common primary name. That would be Jehovah. This is the name Adonai. Adonai. And in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1, it says, after these things. Now that's there because what happened just prior to this is kind of important, although I don't have time to lay it all out for you. If we went back 10 or 12 or 15 verses into chapter 14, you'd see this rather unusual little event where there's a battle and Lot gets captured and they bring in Abraham, and Abraham takes 318 of his, listen carefully, look up here now, servants, his own servants. And he basically outfits them. He takes their hoes and shovels and whatever else they have, shepherd's crook perhaps, and he gives them a sword or something else. He says, now you're soldiers for a day. We're going to battle. And they go to battle, and they win the battle, and they bring Lot back, you see. And then we find the first mention of Melchizedek. And this passage right here, which the last half of the chapter incorporates about 8 verses, we have the introduction of the name Elyon, which is also a primary name for God, of which there's only about 5. And it means the most high God, the highest of the high, the greatest of the great, the strongest of the strongest. It's what we call a superlative. And you know it in the English language by the suffix EST, the last 3 letters of the word, EST, the highest, the biggest, and so on. Well, that's all been established. And that's why in chapter 15 it says, after these things, after you've met El Elyon, now we're going to meet Adonai. Because Abram essentially comes to grip with El Elyon in the end of chapter 14. he hits what we'd say today, a home run. He seems to get it. Melchizedek stated it, Abraham got it. He gave all the credit to El Elyon for the victory. He took none of it himself, even though it was a rather miraculous victory for 318 men to beat and defeat, utterly defeat, a four-king confederacy. It's a large army. He wins handily, and we don't see where he loses a single soldier in the process. He doesn't lose any. After these things, it says, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Now that's important. When you go to battle, you need a shield. And one of the things we're going to learn about Adonai is that he gives you what you need. He never asks you to do something that he doesn't outfit you for. It's one of the number one characteristics about Adonai. There's several other concepts which we're going to comb out in the next 25 or 30 minutes. But this is important. I am your shield. Then he says, and your exceeding great reward. When you want to be rewarded, you come to me. That's what God is saying here. Abram, you don't get your reward from anyone else. Now, again, four verses earlier in the end of chapter 14, we find exactly this. He took nothing from the king of Sodom. And it's interesting, it's noteworthy. Sodom, if I were to ask you in this audience, when I mention the name Egypt, what does it typify in the Word of God? I'm reasonably confident, if I took a poll of this room, I would get a unanimous answer. Egypt represents the world. Always represents the world in the Word of God. When you go down into Egypt, you're going down into the world. Well, there's a similar typology with Sodom. Sodom represents the flesh. That's what it represents, the flesh. It's doing things that I want to do, and so on. So the king of Sodom represents, if you will, if I can do this, the king of the flesh. What the flesh really wants, what the flesh would really do if it could. He says, so I'm your shield, as Adonai, which you're going to see in the next verse, and your exceeding great reward. The flesh always wants to get its reward in the flesh. God said, not how it works. The believer knows this. But sometimes we have to be instructed as to where it comes from. Well, here's where it comes from. El Elyon and Adonai combined. He says here, but in verse 2, but Abram said, here's your name, Adonai. You see the word Lord there, but look at the spelling. One capital, three lowercase letters. And then you see God, which if you look at your Bible, is three capital letters. So there's two different names there. One is Adonai, Lord with one capital, Adonai. 300 times in the Old Testament. Then you see Jehovah. Three capital letters. Only Jehovah has all caps. Whether it's Lord or God, all caps. Only Jehovah. So you can sort of eliminate a lot of names in the process of studying it because Jehovah appears 6,823 times. And some of these other names appear like five times or in this case 300 times. The name Elohim we learned last week, 2,500 times. It's the only one that's basically up above 1,000. So we have Adonai, Jehovah. But Abram said, Adonai, Jehovah, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? This is the word Adonai. And the word means Lord. Actually, it's a plural word. It actually means lords with an S. AI makes it plural. You see this word used another 215 times in the Old Testament, Adon, A-D-O-N. It's in a secular context. And usually the English word that's given to it is Lord, four lowercase letters, small L, small O-R-D. The Lord of the manor, that sort of use. Or the master of his domain. Not that you see that expression in the Old Testament, but we're familiar with that expression. Small M, the master of his domain. That's the word Adon. You also see it with this English word, and this is very important, the owner, O-W-N-E-R, the owner. The one who has possession of these things. This is a critical word to our lesson this morning, the owner. He hasn't just inherited something and he gets everything with it, like Mephibosheth, who got the king's ransom from his grandfather Saul through David, gave it to him. He didn't do anything for that. So he became the small L, lord of that manor, did nothing. The Lord, on the other hand, pays dearly for what he owns. Gave the life of his son to pay for what he owns. That's a very high price. A very high price. So he's the owner, but he's an owner who paid. He's an owner who earned the ownership. Not that he had to. He created it in the first place. He created all things. We heard the verse this morning, without him was not anything made that was made. And yet he paid with his son's life at the cross of Calvary. Hold that thought. We're going to come back to it. The word Lord means master. And most of the time it's used, the word Adonai more correctly, most of the time it's used, you'll see in the context some reference to servant. Now, in this context, you have to go back to the previous 10 verses, the end of chapter 14, to see servant, but it's there. Abram understands that he's a servant of God. He understands it perfectly. But in many other places where you see the word Adonai used, you see the word servant in the same verse or in the same context. It's just a common, what we call a hand and glove relationship. It's just there. When you use the word Adonai, you're implying that he's your master and therefore you're his servant. You identify yourself as his servant, and in the same sentence, you admit to him that you are the Lord of my life. They go hand in glove. The concepts are there. Moses understood this. If you turn over to the book of Exodus chapter 3, we see Moses using this word, Exodus chapter 4, actually more correctly. He uses the word Adonai. In Exodus chapter 4 and verse 10, it says, Moses said to the Lord, that is four caps, that's Jehovah. Then you read, O my Lord, that's one capital, that's Adonai. O my Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your, there it is, what is the word? Servant. Adonai, servant. Lord, master, servant. But I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. This is a good lesson for me this morning. This has not been a good day for me with my speech. And the Lord said to him, who has made your mouth or you? Who makes your mute? Who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. Now watch what Moses does with this additional information. God actually explains. He reasons with Moses. Now, God doesn't always do this. This is his grace that is being displayed here. You see, he's given us his word. He expects us to look there and see these things. And every once in a while, with somebody who's very young in the Lord, he'll explain things differently. But more often than not, he expects us to find these things in the Word of God. Or listen when they're being taught, i.e. this morning. It says in verse 12, Now therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you should say. Verse 13, but he said, oh my, look at the spelling, one cat, Adonai, use it the second time. Oh my Lord, oh my Adonai, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. Please send somebody else. I can't do this. I just can't do this. I remember having to learn this lesson. I have never used this illustration. I don't know. I don't think I ever have. When I was at Bible school years ago, my second year, senior class was graduating, and somebody from the second year class has to do all of this support work to do with this graduation and the banquet and everything else. They came to me and asked me to be the chairman of this thing. And I said to myself, what do I have to do? You know what one of the things I had to do was? Introduce every one of these senior students and where they're from. Well, if you know anything about a speech impediment, you know names are not the thing you want to be dealing with. You already heard it this morning. Names are not good for me. Any name with a soft vowel in the front of it, good night, Irene. I mean, turn out the lights, the party's over. And I had about 75 of these names. Some of them were two A's. And then they came from Alabama, you know. And they asked me to do this, and they weren't really asking, if you know what I'm trying to say. We want you to do this. And I thought of this passage. I did. I can't do this, Moses said. I can't do this. Send somebody else. I didn't do this when I was asked. I actually took it. I said, Lord, you know. I didn't ask for this. You know that. I'll do this, but oof. I got along just fine. The grace of God was great that night. Nobody else knew, nor any girl. They were giving her oxygen in the back the whole time. Breathe into this bag. Now watch what the reaction is. He says, now this is important, beloved. He says, Adonai, send someone else. Even after the Lord explains to him that he's going to take care of him. I'm going to be your shield. I'm going to be your exceeding great reward. Oh, please send someone else. It says, verse 14, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Let's understand this now. When we say in one breath, Lord, you're the master of my life, and then we say in another breath, no, or please not me, somebody else, or I'm not doing that. I'm going to do my own thing, Sodom in the flesh. How does God look at that? Especially, look up your illustration, when he explains it to us, who he is. And we know who he is. Especially true for somebody who's been around for a few years. The longer we're walking with the Lord, the more he expects us to understand, grasp, embrace, and deploy these principles. Less excuse we have. Just the way it is. Moses had to learn this. Now he did, fortunately. He just took the long route about doing it, as has many of us here taken the long route. And maybe we need a little tune-up this morning. Maybe that's what we need. I don't know. It's what I need every once in a while. What's interesting is that the previous chapter, chapter 3, Moses had to learn this from the burning bush. In the burning bush, Moses had this little expression, we won't read it, where the Lord said, take the shoes off your feet, for the place that you stand on is holy ground. You all are familiar with that expression. I've always struggled with that little illustration. I never quite understood that. And then I studied the names of God. Then I studied Adonai. And in the process of studying Adonai, a whole panorama of explanation came out. I said, now I understand what this is. I never got it. Now I get it. I'm going to explain it to you this morning. What does it mean when he says, take the shoes off your feet, the place that you stand is holy ground? And then the next chapter, he says, Adonai, I'm your servant. Adonai, send someone else. And God gets angry. Why does God get angry? Because Moses has had this instruction and didn't really take it. Not really. Moses had a faithful assistant. His name was Joshua. We see Joshua and Moses, they're like we would say today, Ike and Mike. They were inseparable, it seemed, especially after a certain incident that I'm going to give you right now in Numbers chapter 27. In Numbers chapter 27, God instructs Moses to identify Joshua as your successor. This is how God tends to do things. He has what we call smooth transition. So he says in Numbers chapter 27 and verse 18, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, set him before Eleazar, the priest, and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him." That's important. From this point on, I want Joshua to assume some leadership. Now, you're still the leader, Moses, but I want the people to get used to Joshua, because you're not always going to be around, Moses. And I want a smooth transition. So then we go to Joshua chapter 1. Over to the book of Joshua chapter 1. Right at the beginning, coming right out of the blocks, as we would say. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. You can't get any more to the beginning than that. It says, after the death of Moses. Interesting moniker he gets here. It's one of Moses' titles, the servant of the Lord. It came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise and go over this Jordan, you and all of this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Joshua, it's time. Get up here, over here, right in front of everybody. It's time. It's your moment, Joshua. You're now the leader. Remember that inauguration thing? It's yours now. So what's the first job he has? Oh, wonder of wonders, to lead them across the Jordan River. Something like crossing the Red Sea, only different. Similar to the Red Sea, only different. Because it was a different crossing, but it was similar. Similar enough to the children of Israel to say, this is like the Red Sea. Moses is showing us that he's got the same power as Joshua. Besides, God did show us in Numbers 27 that Joshua was to be the leader. Now, this was important because as soon as they get into the promised land, the first great obstacle, battle, or task was to defeat the fortress, the city of Jericho. And it was an impregnable, formidable fortress. And Joshua doesn't even know this yet. But God is going to give him some unbelievably simple, almost insulting instructions as to what you're going to do to defeat this fortress. You're leaving all your swords and your weapons. You're leaving everything in the camp. You don't need them. What? No weapons? No, you don't need them. You're going to walk around the fortress once each day, and on the seventh day you're going to walk around seven times, and so on. But he hasn't even got those instructions yet. But when he gives those instructions, Joshua had better know that he's the leader. And the people had better know that Joshua is the leader. And that God, Adonai, was the master of Joshua's heart and life. And he was going to give Joshua instructions. And Joshua was going to carry them out to the letter. Because, beloved, that's what a servant does when they get the instructions from their master. We have this on a human plane, and sometimes we don't do so well at this, and that's why this has a hard lesson in the spiritual realm, even in the physical realm, at our job that we go to Monday morning or whatever. When the boss says, I want it done this way, you say, yeah, right, that's the wrong way to do it. I'm going to do it this way. And you're going to have problems. Every time you do that, you're going to have problems, even when he tells you wrong. You do it wrong. As long as his name's at the bottom of the check, that's what you do. I.e., he's the boss. We need to learn to do what he says. So Joshua was going to have these hurdles, you see, these adjustments to make. But the Lord had had Joshua walk beside Moses for years and be his assistant. And in the process, Moses would have been explaining to Joshua all the little, all these word nuances about his relationship with God. No doubt in the world, this whole conversation in Exodus 3 at the burning bush, 3 and 4, would have been a significant part of what Moses taught Joshua. Now, I'm putting this down as fairly firm because I believe that's true. I'm going to justify it with the use of a particular word in just a moment. Turn over to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 6 begins with this great battle of Jericho. But something happens literally the night before he goes to battle. And it's extremely significant, and it's just a short little 3 verses long, and it's the whole lesson in 3 verses. It says in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. Remember, night before Jericho. Night before Joshua gets these bizarre instructions about how he's to go and defeat the city of Jericho. It says in verse 13, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho. So this is a significantly able soldier going out for a walk in the evening, and he can handle himself. He's not too worried about anybody coming after him because he's a tried and true soldier, captain of the army of the nation of Israel. And he goes for a walk over by Jericho. This is important because he's in enemy territory when this lesson is learned. He's in the shadow of the wall, I tend to say. He's all the way over there. Now watch what happens. A man stood opposite him with his sword drawn. I finally found an illustration. I'm going to use this time. Finally, I keep saying I should have had. I keep looking for something and I never have it. This is the only half of a broomstick because that's all I could find. But when we say sword drawn, we assume that means it's out of the sheath and maybe it's at his side. He's leaning on it. No. Sword drawn is a significant picture for us, and it's important. It means this. It means a sword ready to strike. Now, this is a very important picture. Put this in your mind. This man is in the shadow of the enemy wall, a huge, formidable fortress. Joshua is over there by Jericho, and he meets this. This man is in the regalia. This man is not dressed in clothes to go to the beach. This is a soldier. And he identifies himself. Oh, see? Okay, so he's got a sword drawn. That's the picture I want to leave you with right now. Sword is drawn. It says here, and Joshua went to him. So he walked up to the sword. And he said, are you for us or for our adversaries? Whose side are you on? See, he doesn't even know. He's walked up to the sword, but he doesn't know. And you're saying to yourself, or you should be. I know this, for some of you, this is the first time you've ever looked at these 3 verses. Joshua is very nervy here. There's a reason. There's a little 3-letter word in the next verse that tells you why Joshua walks up to this sword. But before we get there, it says, so he said, no, this is the commander of the army. He identifies himself, no, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I hope you're looking at your Bible, verse. Next word, now. Do you see it? I'm using a New King James. I checked the King James. The word now is there too. I have now come. Good Bible student will look at that word and say, wait a minute. He pulled back, put the pen down, sit down, and say, okay, now let's look at this again. Why is he saying now? Because Joshua has been expecting this. That's why Joshua walked all the way over to Jericho. That's why Joshua walked all the way up to the sword. Joshua was expecting an encounter with God. He hadn't had it yet. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year after year, he hadn't had this proving that he needed to have. He said, I have now come. And what does it say? Whoa, this is amazing. Joshua fell on his face. The sword's still out. So now he's on his face. Where is he? Positioned below the sword. And you can bet it's sharper than this one. Meaning, what he was saying, what the gesture means is, my life is in your hands. You do whatever you want. I'm yours. I belong to you. You own me. My life is in your hands. That's what that gesture means. Mephibosheth did exactly the same thing in 2 Samuel chapter 9. When he was called before David, he assumed David was going to kill him because his grandfather tried to kill David, and David's now the king. The first thing the kings in this culture always did was, as soon as they got in power, they eliminated all their enemies, or their perceived or supposed enemies. They eliminated them all. So when Mephibosheth was beckoned in front of David, he assumed he's going to lose his life. So he falls on his face in front of the king and says, my life is in your hands. Basically, is what he said. That's what the gesture means. I am defenseless. Face to the ground means hands out. Face right on the ground. There's nothing I intend to do to defend myself. You're in charge. It says here, and Joshua fell on his face to the ground and worshipped and said to him, here's our lesson. Look at the spelling. Adonai, say to his, last word of the verse, servant. I'm declaring to you that I'm your servant, and I'm declaring to you that you're my master. You own me. So what does the commander of the Lord's army do? Next verse. Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, here it is. Take the sandal off your foot. Well, the place where you stand is holy. Sounds similar? Yeah. I checked, by the way. In Exodus 3, it is plural, and here it's singular. I think there's a reason, but I'll get to it in a minute. Take this shoe off your foot. And the story ends with a little declaration, and Joshua did so. That's it. So the student has to now say, now what does all this mean? I hope you're all asking, Clifford, pull us together, or I'm going to kill you. I'll let all the air out of your tires. You brought me all the way out here. You walked me all the way out in this plank. Now make this make some sense. I will right now. Ruth chapter 4. Joshua judges Ruth. A little short book just before Samuel. Ruth chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Explanation. What does all this mean? It says, I got to move a little bit quicker here because I'm running out of time. It says, now this was the custom in Ruth 4:7. This was the custom in former times in Israel concerning, then there's two words, redeeming and exchanging. Now I asked the kids at camp, what does redeeming mean? They didn't do a really good job at explaining it. And they thought it had to do with getting a refund at the store at Winners after you got something you didn't want. That's what you redeem it, you see. That's what they thought it meant. Well, it's not exactly what it means. It means to pay. Means to exchange a price for something. And exchanging essentially means to secure the deal, to make sure when that person leaves, they have paid the price and they have a sales slip. They can back up the process that was carried out. They can explain, they can prove. They have proof of purchase. I was trying to think of my expression here. Proof of purchase. Redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, it says. Then the end of verse 7, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this is an attestation in Israel. This is how they proved it. Basically, when they were buying something, they gave him a sandal. There you go. Proof of purchase. So the guy took the sandal home, put it on the shelf. I know I own that property because I got the proof of purchase right there. We've improved things a little bit. We have stuff like deeds and stuff like that now. And you go to the safety deposit box or wherever you keep it, you take the deed out. I got possession. Here it is. They use this. You see, they went to the city gate. All the elders were witnesses. That sandal represents that purchase, whatever it was. This is the custom in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. And what was interesting about this illustration is that once that sandal comes off, as I've been known to say, Valley Village is very good to me. Once that sandal comes off, and you walk home, all the way home, your walk is different. You might say you walk with a limp. Jacob went through this at Bethel, at Peniel, at Bethel. Sorry, I got it right here. Should know that. I don't usually use that reference, Peniel. When Jacob had to battle with God, and he dislodged his hip. So from that day on, Jacob walked with a noticeable limp. And everybody knew, where did he get that limp? Encounter with God. You see, when we understand who owns us, we who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, if your walk isn't any different, there's something seriously wrong. That's the lesson. We have a master. We are his servants. He owns us. Do I have a verse? Yes, I do. You knew I would. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You know the verse. It's a common verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says in verse 19. It says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own, he says. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And that's apostrophe S. I always explain this so nobody thinks that, oh, I'm a God. No, it means ownership. Apostrophe S, grammar lesson number 2, after the superlative one earlier, EST. Apostrophe S is ownership. They belong to God. He says in chapter 7, in verse 7:23 says, you are bought at a price. Do not become the slaves of men. Don't follow the world's instructions. And don't follow the flesh's instructions either. Because the flesh's instructions at all, this is all nonsense. This is an Old Testament illustration. Clifford's dragging this out. He's way off. No, he's not. Romans chapter 6, the illustration that we use so often at baptisms, and it's okay, I do it too. So if you've done it, don't have to think I'm taking it to task. I'm not. I've used this too. But this is not really, technically, officially water baptism. It's spirit baptism in Romans chapter 6, and it speaks of the moment of conversion. And it says here in verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's a conversion. You walk away from conversion, a new man. First memory verse this week at camp, we're a new creation in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, I should have said that from the beginning, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You have a new walk because you have a new master. You see, Satan was your master, but you were really the master of your own domain too. That's Sodom. That's the king of Sodom. You were the master of your own domain. I do what I want. You know what the saddest thing in the world is? Christians are still saying, I'm sorry, I'm doing what I want. Really? Really? So you're not going to check with them. Nope. I've actually had people tell me, I actually had this happen just before I left, as in about a month before I left. We were having a hard time with this young lady who was a fairly new convert from another church, transferred to us, came to us because we taught stuff like she never heard of, like the deity of Christ. So whether she was saved or not, we're not sure. But when she got into trouble in her life, guess what? Somebody pointed to the Bible on the sofa and she said, I don't want to hear that. I want somebody to tell me, but I don't want to hear that. Bad sign. There's some really serious reconstructive work needed to be done there. Beloved, this is our instruction. This is our marching orders from our master because he owns us. And we have a new walk. And I read this verse, but I didn't stop at this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, he says, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you. See, that's your mark of ownership. That's what he gave you. You gave him your heart, life, will, he gave you the Holy Spirit to seal the deal. He expects us to walk by the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Better put that back on. These guys up front are starting to get woozy. We have a new walk, Romans 6 and verse 4. We walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 7. We walk in the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. We walk in love, Ephesians 5, 2. We walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we have been called, Ephesians 4, verse 1. But I want to make sure I get these two verses in here before I finish. It's only 2 minutes after the hour. John 10 and 27, the great, great chapter 10 of John, where he talks about soul. It's one of the richest chapters in the Word of God. The more I study, the more I preach, the more I realize how many times I go back to John 10 for an explanation. John 10 and 27 says, my sheep, my, as an ownership, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's the mark of ownership. We listen for the shepherd's voice. And then in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, I really have come to really like this verse. It's a verse I haven't used a great deal over the years, but I really come to really appreciate what it says. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Wow, think about that. I'm happy to serve you. I'm happy to know what you want me to do. Please give me some marching orders. Show me in the Word of God where what I should do here with this decision. Show me what's wrong and show me what's right. Because I want to do your will. I don't want to do my will. I don't want you to be angry with me for being disobedient. The problem is, the average Christian isn't even asking. Never mind being inclined to obey and listen. We're not even asking. And the older ones are being a little coy, a little clever, a little sly about this, because some of them are well-read enough to have a pretty good idea what it says. Therefore, they don't like the answer, so therefore they don't look and they don't ask and they don't inquire, because they got a pretty good idea what the answer is, and they want to go in another direction, so they don't inquire. And all the time, Adonai wants to be master and Lord of your life, but you want to be the architect of your own, I should say design, I'll use the other D word, which is demise. It's not going to end well. You take charge, it's not going to end well. Because you do not know the end from the beginning, and he does. You do not know what Satan is planning in this course that you're on. He does. So he's going to give you another answer. And it might be the one that you hate most, which is wait. Wait. Not now. Perhaps later, but not now. We're so instant. We're so immediate, more so now than ever, because of the glorious thing called computers and the internet and everything else. We're just not patient. Moses waited 80 years. After the burning bush, 40 years. 40 years, beloved, before God really said it's time. Joshua waited, I won't say 40, but I'll say that Joshua probably waited somewhere between 25 and 30 years before his moment came. God is a patient God. Good thing, isn't it, that he is, because we might not be here this morning if he wasn't patient. Who's the Lord of your life? Who's the master? By the way, let me clarify something, because sometimes you're sitting there wondering, because many of you have read books. I don't follow the books that you've read. Whether it's written by Mr. Hodges or MacArthur, I don't care who writes it. I don't follow those. I listen to this. I believe, when I was saved at 23 years old, the Lord was Savior and Lord of my life. Does that help you understand? But I was 23 years old. I led a little fellow to the Lord this week. I thought he was about 7, but he's an 11, 12-year-olds. So I asked him, are you 11? No, I'm 12. okay. He hugged me before I left yesterday, and he's only this tall Friday night. So, you know, his head was in my belt buckle. You know, he's just a little gaffer. But he got saved this week. Took 3 hours. Just so you think we don't believe in easy believism, we don't. Took 3 hours with that fella. Does he understand what I just taught? Now, it's interesting because I taught this lesson that week. I had already covered it. But he wasn't saved at the time, so who knows what he got? I don't know what he got. Is the Lord of his life? It intends to be. Does he understand it? We're not sure. But when they get about this age, and this age, then they really, this is what you expect. Okay, I got it. See, I've dealt with hundreds, and literally hundreds with an S, of young people, 14, 15 years old, who say, I was saved when I was 4, 5, 6, 7, but I never understood. What's wrong with my Christian walk? Who's the master of your life? Who's in charge? Well, I am, really. Okay, let's look at the Bible. That's that book you're carrying, the one you came with. That let's look at that one. But they don't know where to look, because they were. I'm not going to say the wrong thing. I'm not going to say they were saved too young, because I don't know that. But what I'm saying was these concepts are foreign to them, and they have to be taught, and they have to be taken to heart, and they have to be applied. This is the love of God, that we obey his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Who are you following? Who are you following? Let's close in prayer. I've gone over. I apologize. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we spent this morning to look at this. It's a hard concept. It probably grates on some nerves. I pray, Lord, what was said would be received in the spirit it was intended. I pray the Spirit of God to have a might in using the Word of God to take us to where we need to be and show us the truth of God's Word on these matters. That you want to be Adonai in our lives. As the Lord Jesus Christ stated in Philippians chapter 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We can have victory now by acknowledging the Lord Jesus Christ as the master, the Adonai, if you will, of our lives now. And get out of the quagmire where, like the king of Sodom, we just think we have complete control over our own lives. Because after all, we're living in Egypt. We're living in the world. But we're not to be of the world. I pray, Lord, that we would understand these principles and apply them in our own life and have the victory that accompanies that lesson. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your attention. I appreciate it. Again, I pray that nothing is offensive to you. It wasn't intended, I can assure you.